Okay, this is study number eight on the King of the North, and we're going to continue to identify the King of the North, how he came into power. It's very crucial for us to know how the King of the North came into power, how that developed, and then because that gives us a clue on how he defeats the King of the South, and also how he's going to encompass the whole world with his power. And as Adventists, we need to know that because this is where we come from. As we said in our previous study, this is where we were born. We were birthed in Daniel, in the book of Daniel. Isn't that amazing? We were also birthed in Revelation 10. Let me read that to you. In Revelation 10, it describes the Millerite movement. And it says in verse 9, "And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." The sweet as honey is the first angel's message. Then came the second angel's message, and then the midnight cry. That was all good stuff, but it became bitter in their belly. What was that? That was the terrible experience of the great disappointment that Ellen White compared to in the book Great Controversy to the disciples' great disappointment when Jesus died on the cross. All right? But it goes on to say in verse 10 of Revelation 10, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it," that means digested it, "my belly was bitter." Okay, bitter disappointment. Higher medicine said, "And we cried, and we cried." We don't have any idea what that means. Maybe some of you do. I can't speak for everybody. I can only speak for myself, should I say. I don't know what that feels like to have all your hopes. I mean, you're planning. Josiah Leach had passed away. He's the guy that identified the second angel's message, but he passed away just before October 22nd. And he baptized somebody in a cold river and he caught pneumonia and he died 2 weeks. And his family was devastated, of course. They loved him dearly. He was a wonderful, godly man. I mean, I narrated one of his studies and it was fun, fantastic. But they consoled themselves by saying, "It's all right, it's all right. We're going to see him again in 2 weeks. He'll raise up. The Lord's going to raise him up." That was the hope that those folks had. It would do us good to go back and read. She says that midnight cry that came in the summer of 1844, she said it melted fanaticism like the hoarfrost when the sun came up. And people were just on fire. Well, the latter rain is going to be 10 times more powerful than the midnight cry. Again, we need to study all these things. They're good for us. But this was bitter because when that day came, October 22nd, that family, Josiah Leach's family, they thought, "Well, he's going to be raised up, and we're just going to be standing around the grave and see him come up, and we'll all hug each other and go to heaven together. What a wonderful day that'll be." Well, guess what? The sun came down on October 22nd, and they kept peering out the window, and it became midnight, and then the sun came up the next day, and they wept. And they wept, and they wept. We ought to be weeping as well. But here's what the Bible says. It was bitter. Revelation 10, verse 10. "Then that angel said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings." That word prophesy means to teach. Teach what? What we're looking at right here. See, the great disappointment was to be short-lived, like it was during the time of Mary. They didn't go through decades and hundreds of years looking for the body of Jesus. They found him right straight away. It was a short experience for them. When Mary was crying on that day, she thought it was the gardener. And what did Jesus do? He said, "Mary." And she knew that voice, that tone. And when she rubbed her eyes clear, she saw it was Jesus. And what did she do? She grabbed him around his legs and she would not let him go. The Bible says he told her, "Mary, don't detain me. I have not even ascended to my Father yet." Jesus needed to go to heaven and hear from the Father himself. You did it. You pulled it off. You were successful. He believed it, but he needed to hear it. But he took the time to wait to give Mary that little blessing. So they didn't have to wait a long time. She told everybody, "I saw him, I saw him." And then the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and finally the upper room, and the disciples saw him. And then by the time Jesus did go to heaven, there were hundreds of people that saw him. Praise the Lord. And that was in 40 days. We've had 100 and some odd years, 160, 70 years, whatever it is, since 1844, and we're still here. And we still haven't seen him. He's not showed up yet. Where is he? He wanted to come. And so, again, prophesy. This is part of that. Preparation. Having our minds clear so that we could discern the sacred, holy things of God. That's why the health message is so important. Because if you're eating garbage food right now, I can tell you this is going to be hard to understand. It's going to be boring, and it's going to sound like it's not a value. It doesn't make any sense. And I'm too busy. I got other things to do. I want to do texting. I got to check my email. I got to run out the door. Whatever it is that you got going on. But this is sacred, holy stuff. This is eternal, good stuff. This is wonderful stuff. Praise God. So let's continue this study on the King of the North. It's vital that we know who the King of the North is. Because if we don't know, the King of the North is a counterfeit Christ. Let me say that. The King of the North is a counterfeit Christ. It's a demon disguised as the Lord Jesus. That's how important that is. So here's what we want. Okay, Jesus said in John 17, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." What is it? It's a life and death issue. Eternal life. You can't get more life and death than that. This temporary life that we have is peanuts. Okay, it's fraught with eternal realities, yes. But if you pass in this life, it's no big deal in terms of losing eternal life. If you're saved in the Beloved and you're in his hands and you pass from this life, it's nothing. It's a twinkling of an eye. It's but a moment. I don't care if you died during the time of Noah or if you just died 2 seconds ago. As far as you're concerned, it's all the same. Boom. You're right with Jesus, just like that. As far as you're concerned, you just died just now. I just died. No, you didn't. You died 5,000 years ago. What? 5,000 years ago? Yeah, 5,000 years ago. And then you'll have to get caught up on all what's happened during that 5,000 years. Oh, my. See? That's if you're a believer and you made your choice to rest in Christ. But this is life eternal, Jesus says. It is eternal life issue. Eternal death. Eternal life. Romans 6, verse 33 says, "The wages of sin is death," not just getting a nap, but death, never living again. This is life eternal, knowing the true Jesus. So the false Christ is the King of the North. That's how he deceives the world. That's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. With the deceivableness of unrighteousness. How does unrighteousness deceive you? With all the deceivableness of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness deceives you that it is righteousness. What is Christ? Jeremiah says, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteous. Christ is our righteousness. So the devil deceives us with unrighteousness, means a false Christ, a counterfeit Christ, having supernatural powers. Ellen White even tells us, we'll even speak in the same tones as Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount. If we're not immersed and we don't have this riveted in our hearts and in our souls, and we're not following the Lamb wherever he goes, and we're not eating God's food and going to bed when God says go to bed, and get up in the morning when God says to get up, and work in labor and labor 6 days a week, and walk in the Spirit and deny self and follow the Lord Jesus and receive his righteousness day by day, living by faith, and having him reveal himself to us so we recognize his voice and we know whom we believe, and my sheep hear my voice and follow me, no other shepherd will they follow, then we will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Praise his holy name. But if we're not taking the time to do that, and if it's just a theory to us, and it's no different than talking about McDonald's or Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny, then we're in big trouble. Then Satan's got a trick bag for us. And we're going to be part of wandering after the world. You know, the world wandering after the beast here. So this is very important for us. So let's continue our study. We need to know who the real Jesus is and the false Jesus is, and see the difference between the two. Paul says, discern with strong reasoning powers, discern between good and evil. Good and evil. Praise the Lord. So, the pioneer reformer of the Great Advent Awakening, William Miller, interpreted the time prophecies of Daniel 8:14 and Daniel 12:11 by connecting the term the daily, or that word daily means the continuance. It's a continuance. That's what the word daily means. Somebody thought, you know, when the Lord showed the disciples how to pray, give us our daily bread. It means to, you know, have bread every, you know. No, the word daily means, yes, you can have bread every day, but in this context here, it means a continuance of what? The word daily. It means to continue. And so this word continuance of Daniel with the restrainer, what's that? What's the word restrainer mean? We're going to look at this. It's in Paul's epistle, his second epistle to the Thessalonians. And William Miller and the Millerites touched on the term the restrainer, and we're going to look in depth. I'm just throwing this out there for you to get used to it. You know, the computer was a mystery to me, and it still is in many ways. I can hardly do anything with it. I mean, I got the email thing down, and I can do a little research. But when we first bought our computer, my wife and I, because we didn't have a computer. Everybody had computers around us, and they were all telling us, you need to get a computer. And we just kept putting it off. Finally, one day we made a little bit of money, so we went over to CompUSA, and we bought a computer and a printer and a camera, and we thought we were all set, and we bought everything in the boxes. We paid for it with our credit card, and we jumped in the car and raced back to our home, and we got the boxes all unpacked, and we were sitting in the living room, and we go, okay, how do we turn this on? And I said, well, I don't know. My wife's looked at it, and we look, is there an off and on switch? We couldn't figure out how to turn the computer on. We had to call the store up and drive all the way back to the store to have the guy show. He didn't show us how to turn it on. And then we didn't know how to use it. And then I had to hire a guy to show us how to use it, pay him by the hour. And it was wonderful. That was many years ago. And so it was a mystery at first, but then we started learning about downloading and uploading and default and click on, right click, you know, save, you know, all these terms. You guys are way more, you know more than I'm talking about here. But that's it. That's what we're talking about here with the Bible. So we need to understand the term daily means continuance. And then there's this other term called restrainer in Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. And I'm just throwing it out there. At first, what does all this mean? It's, oh, eat good food. Here's my advice. Eat good food. Eat the Lord's food. Look at councils on diets and foods. And just start following the health message and praying. And these terms will start to make sense to you. But they're in the Bible. And if God didn't think they were important, he wouldn't have them there. And, you know, he could have had so many things that he could have put in the Bible. The Bible could have been an encyclopedia of 85,000 volumes, you know, I mean, just loaded with materials. But he narrowed it down to this book, and he just put in what was important for us. This is crucially important, especially what we're looking at right here, right now. The cross of Christ is stamped all over this. Jesus, the Savior. Palmoni, the Lamb of God, is all upon this. So, let's continue. Miller's interpretation of the daily in Daniel 12, that term daily in verses 11 and 12, was based on the hermeneutical principle of analogy of Scripture, comparing Daniel with 2 Thessalonians. Remember I told you how William studied the Bible, he compared it, he looked up the topics. Well, that's the Lord was moving him right along. What an amazing guy. He did a lot of legwork for us, folks. Praise God for William Miller. Praise the Lord for William Miller. He identified, William did, the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, as what? Papal Rome. Papal Rome. Another term I want you to get used to. There's Papal Rome, and then there's Pagan Rome. Pagan Rome, Papal Rome. Where are we right now? We're in the feet. We're in this terrible beast thing that has this horn of littleness that comes out of it. We're at the end of time, 1798, 1844. That's where we are. We're not in the head. We're not in the line. We're not with the bear. We're not with the goat. We're not with the ram. We're not with any of these other dynamics. We're right here. So this is very good stuff. All right, let's continue. So he identified the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians as the papacy, while the restraining power, as called the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians, is the development of the papacy, was interpreted as paganism. See, the papal Rome and pagan Rome are closely linked to each other. It's crucial for us to understand this. And this restraining dynamic has everything to do with that. There's a restraining power, or a restraining power in the development of the papacy, interpreted as paganism. And we're just giving an introduction right now. We're going to get into details in this a little bit later. But for now, we're just throwing the words out. Get used to them. Okay? Just, you don't have to understand it. I don't understand it all myself. I've just been blessed looking at this for a while and letting it permeate and sink in a little bit. And so let's continue. All right. Through an analogous reasoning, Miller concluded that the daily also signified paganism, which gave way to papal Rome. Pagan Rome gave way to papal Rome. Keep that in mind. The daily was interpreted as the daily abomination, or the first abomination, and was represented as paganism in general, or Rome more specifically. Pagan Rome was pagan. Thus, in Daniel 12, verse 11, the Roman Empire would be taken away. The Roman pagan empire would be taken away by what? By Papal Rome. And Papal Rome would be taken up or set up in its place. That's what the word daily has to do with. A continuance. Okay, this has everything to do with the King of the North. So following the Great Disappointment, the pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church included Joseph Bates, James White, J.N. Andrews, Uriah Smith, J.N. Loughborough, Haskell, among others, and they embraced Miller's identification of the daily as pagan Rome, whose sanctuary, pagan Rome's sanctuary was where? The city of Rome. And this was inherited by the papacy. So this connected view of the daily in Daniel 8, verses 11 through 13, and then Daniel 11, verse 31, and then Daniel 12, verse 11, and 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 7, was theologically part of the Adventist heritage until the year 1900. This is important for us to know this. And what happened? 1900. Then L.R. Conradi in Germany reinterpreted the daily, Conradi, as referring to the true sanctuary service and Christ's high priestly ministry in heaven. Conradi believed that the papacy took away Christ's priestly ministry by substituting the Mass and a system of human priesthood in which the Pope had assumed the position of Jesus. That was the new view. Now, that sounds good from a distance, and there's many people that believe that, but it's only fair to present these two views so that we can see what the true view is. So we're looking at these two views. This was introduced in 1900. This is what happens when a delay takes place, folks. When you look at the delay that took place in ancient Israel's time, they too were supposed to be called out of Egypt. The Canaanites' probation had come to an end. God was being fair. You got to remember, after the flood, there was only 8 people on the human race alive. Everybody else perished. There were believers that had passed. Methuselah was an antediluvian. He was a giant. He lived for 900 and some years. He was the longest man that ever lived, the longest that ever died. Okay, right? And so there were believers. And we know that Enoch was an antediluvian. He's in heaven. He's the longest man that ever lived. He's up in heaven right now. But those that survived the flood was Noah and his family, his 3 sons. So all the people that came on the earth within a short period of time were relatives. They could trace back their ancestors right to Noah quite easily. You can read it in Genesis. You know, Ham begat Cush, Cush begat Nimrod, Nimrod, and then Abraham. Abraham was on the scene during the time of Nimrod, Abraham's father. So it's all right there. So the Canaanites, they were familiar with the whole flood story. They were relatives. You know, I have Italian relatives, and it was amazing when I'd sit around the kitchen table with them, and they would talk about all the relatives. And they had so many relatives from the old country, and people didn't have the same last name as we did. They had different last names, but they were all related. You know, so I found it fascinating. This group, this family, this was the brother, and then the other kid, and then the cousins, and you know, boom, 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 boom. Well, that's what the Canaanites were, the Amorites. They were relatives, the Edomites. All the different mites all came from Noah's children. So they all knew about the flood. So Abraham said, but their iniquity is not yet full. That means their time of probation. The Lord in his mercy gave them time to repent, but they didn't repent. They did not repent. And so God called Israel out of Egypt. We know the whole story, Moses and the whole thing with all the plagues and everything else. And they left and then the Red Sea. Well, that was to be a short journey. This is another study at another time. I've got it. You can look at it on the internet. It's in Palmoni, I forget the name of it, Palmoni something, Media, Palmoni Media. And you could look it up and listen to those studies. But there we saw that it was a short trip from Egypt through the Red Sea to the land flowing with milk and honey. And this beautiful place that God was to set up, the General Conference headquarters of that day. And then Jesus would have came. And this has all been studied out. He would have came during that time. He would have died for men and their sins. Genesis 3:15 would have taken place. The book of Exodus would have been the book of Revelation. And the whole earth would have been lightened with his glory. The great controversy would have came to an end. And resurrection would have taken place. And we'd be living in a new earth for thousands of years now. But delay took place. Hebrews 3 and 4 tells us that. Because of unbelief, they could not enter. So unbelief came, and what happened? They wandered in the desert for 40 years, unbelief, with an evil heart of unbelief. God wanted to end it back in their day. And so likewise, the delay takes place in our day. It was a fight after the passing of time in 1844. And the good news is God's people, according to prophecy in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, and Revelation 7, where the angels told, hold back the winds until God's people are sealed. And so that sealing does take place amongst us in both Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. And what happens with the sealing is we no longer keep resisting God with unbelief. We actually believe God like Jesus did. And he lived by faith and followed the Lamb wherever he goes. God, Jesus followed the Father, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. All three of them were working together. And now they want to work with us. They want us to work with them the same way that Jesus walked the earth. That's what we have here. So in this whole scenario of all this fussing that's going on in the 1800s, Ellen White and James White, they had a lot of work to do, but they spent most of their time putting out fires and all these meetings and the problems and on. You can read all about it. James finally died. Ellen White was on her own. So Conradi comes up with a great idea. Oh, well, this isn't paganism. This has to do with the papacy and the high priest ministry of Christ. Sounds good, but it's not true. That's the only problem. Now, don't take my word for it. We're going to look at the scriptures. Let's read on. The scriptures has the final say-so, not me. But it's good for us to review all of this. So Conradi believed that the papacy took away Christ's priestly ministry, by substituting the mass. So this so-called new view of the daily was not new at all, but was taught and held in principle by many of the leading Protestant reformers. In reality, what many considered new light was the view that William Miller and the pioneers were teaching, which led to the fundamental and foundational pillar of Seventh-day Adventism called the Sanctuary Doctrine. That's the truth. So by 1919, many prominent church leaders, including A.G. Daniels, Prescott, accepted Conradi's view of the daily. And that's one of the other reasons why we're still here. All right, so I thought it'd be fair to show that. Let's recap this. William Miller saw that the daily, the term, the continuance, had to do with pagan Rome, paganism. And the new view, or so-called new view, by Conradi, was that the daily had to do with the high priest ministry of Christ. All right, so I don't want to spend a lot of time with that. But I thought it would be fair just to throw that out there. But now we're going to look a little more deeper, okay? So you got your goggles on, you got your air tank and your flippers on, and we're going to go down in the water. We're going to go down a few feet. We're not going to go down in the abyss, but we are going to go underwater a little bit here. It's great. Okay, so linguistically, excuse me if I'm not pronouncing these words completely correct, some of the most apparent difficult passages in scriptures occur in Daniel 8, verses 9 through 14. Right where we were born. That's our manger. That's the hospital we were born in. That's our birthplace. Now remember, God does these things on purpose in a sense. Because it's difficult, but when we humble ourselves and empty ourselves of all of our pride and all our stupid and our arrogance and our unbelief, and we trust Jesus. And we you know, Jesus told the disciples, let me read this to you. This is in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, and it says, verse 1, it says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them. And he said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned into the depths of the sea. So Jesus really values humbleness. The whole deity does. You know why? Because they're humble. Very humble. I think that's an amazing idea. Now let's look at one more thing. This is a prayer of Christ in Matthew 11. And Christ prayed in chapter 11, verse 25, and he said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. He's not talking about little cute urchins in the crib, but they're kicking their little feet and shaking their little hands and looking around and cooing and all of that. That's cute. He's talking about humble little children, converted, godly people. And so that's what we want to be like, see? And so the most difficult, among the most difficult passages in scriptures occur right here in Daniel 8, 9 through 14. Now, God can teach us if we're willing to be humble, if we're willing to be taught of him. This is where we came from. This is good stuff. This will encourage us. It will cause us to walk in him. It will cause us to grow rapidly in him. It will give us victories. It will bring Christ to us in a very personal, meaningful way. It will exalt Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit. Not exalt him as a pagan idea where we just sing ditties and bow and dance around for them and offer sacrifice. No. The exalting means we see how gracious they are. We see how good they are. We adore their humility. We adore their love for us. No one is greater than God. No one's more beautiful than God. That's what we're learning here. And so the text abounds with linguistic and contextual nuances. For example, now this is going to get a little deep, but we're going to repeat this, not just saying the same thing over and over, but we're going to be talking about the same concepts and principles that by the time we get done with these studies, I hope and pray you get the idea, at least an inkling of what we're talking about here, and they'll prove to be a valuable blessing for you. When I, you know, using, I'm sorry it's a poor excuse, but when I learned how to do email, I was thrilled on my computer. I could actually click it on and get my password and boom, and then I could even type somebody and reply back. Once you learn some of these things, it makes it easier to use them. And God wants to use these as dynamics of righteousness, principles of righteousness in our daily life. These aren't theological. This is not all theory, and we got tweed coats on, and you know, some of us are men. We got a little goatee and glasses under our nose, and we're big theological guys with big foreheads. No, this is practical godliness. When Jesus mentioned Daniel in Matthew 24, verse 15. You know, no man taught more than Jesus, but yet he taught simple. And yet his teachings were profound and deep. And there was no greater teacher than him. And he's the one that inspired Daniel. He's Palmoni. Remember that? Okay, so let's look at this. The contextual nuances, linguistically, the Lord had this put in there for a purpose to help us understand stuff. So, for example, the gender of the verbal subjects and pronouns referring to the horn from littleness in verse 9. It says, out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceedingly great. Well, it's the horn from littleness. It came from obscure, small beginnings, not in littleness and humility, but in littleness in terms of its beginnings. And became exceedingly great. It's the same great that's used in these previous descriptions of these pagan countries. Let's follow this through. The pronouns and verbal subjects referring to the horn of littleness in verse 9 oscillates from masculine to feminine pronouns. From masculine to feminine pronouns, describing this horn of littleness, this little horn. There's a divine genius in this, in describing this little horn. It moves from masculine pronoun to a feminine pronoun, back and forth in the same verse. This is amazing. This is quite interesting. Number two, these are examples. Does the daily refer to an earthly power or an activity? Number three, what is the self-consistent relationship of the daily in Daniel 8, verse 11, 13, Daniel 11, verse 31, and Daniel 12, verse 11? And then number four, what is the significance of Daniel's use of the Hebrew verbal root word called rum, for action that is opposed on the term daily in Daniel 8:11, in contrast with the Hebrew word sur in chapter 11, verse 31, and Daniel 12, verse 11. Now, again, don't let this weigh you down. And if you miss it, it's all right. If you weren't listening and something distracted you or this is getting beyond, don't worry about it. It's okay. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar here to get all this, because we're going to repeat these concepts over and over again in different ways, so that at some point, some of it's going to turn on for you, and you'll get it, and you'll run with it, and it'll be a blessing. Again, we're going to throw some of these Hebrew words out there. What is the significance of Daniel's use of two different Hebrew words, Mikdash in Daniel 8, 11, Daniel 11, 31, and Godesh in Daniel 8, 13 and in verse 14, translated as sanctuary. Number six, does the use of the word Makan, that's a Hebrew word for the word place in Daniel 8, 11, instead of the word Mekon, have textual significance? Okay. Number seven, is there a self-consistent application of the Hebrew particle word call Shomim. Shomim, it means desolating. That's in Daniel 8, verse 13. Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27, Daniel 11, verse 31, and Daniel 12, verse 11. And then point number 8, what is the significance, and this is the part that I think is going to be really paying some rich dividends. What is the significance of the Hebrew cultic language that's used in Daniel 8, verses 9 through 14. Now the word cultic, it's a word that could be misunderstood, at least for me it was at first, because you think of cultic being something that is pagan, and certainly paganism and witchcraft and all of these dark arts use cultic things, but cultic is also used in terms of the sanctuary service. The animals are cultic symbols. And it's fascinating to know that the ram, the goat, and these animals in the last description of these earthly powers were actually cultic animals used in the sacrificial system. It's quite interesting. And I think there's a salvation dynamic involved in there. Let's keep moving. It's just a thought I'm passing. So what is the significance of this Hebrew language used in Daniel 8, this cultic language? And so an examination of these questions, and we're going to look at each one of these 8 questions in some detail, some more than others, as this, that will help to shed light on the interpretation of the term daily that William Miller, Ellen White tells us in the book Early Writings, had the correct view of in his experience. And that word daily is hatamid in Daniel. So, let's do this. The relationship of the word daily in Daniel 8, verses 9 through 14. And we're going to look at the pronouns, the gender of these pronouns. This is quite fascinating. The gender of these pronouns that move from a masculine pronoun to a feminine pronoun. And let's look at it. This is the translation of Daniel 8, verses 9 through 14. And watch how this works. Verse 9, Daniel 8. And out of one of them, he, that's referring to the horn of littleness, that is a masculine Hebrew word, came, a horn from littleness, which became very great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glory. So that's referring to a masculine, he. Then in verse 10, and it, the Hebrew word for it in verse 10, is a feminine pronoun, became great even to the host of the heavens. And it, again in verse 10, is a feminine pronoun, made fall to the ground, some from the host and some from the stars, and trampled upon them. Verse 11, even unto the prince of the host, he, that's the masculine pronoun, exalted himself. And from him, again, a masculine pronoun, was lifted up the daily, or the continuance, and the place of his, again, a Hebrew word for masculine, sanctuary, was cast down. Verse 12. Again, we're reading these. At first, it sounds confusing a little bit, but just let the words, just hear the words. Got to hear the words. You know, got to hear the words click, download, upgrade, downgrade. Got to hear the words before you can start understanding them and before you can start using them. See, that's where we're going with all of this. This is to get the first idea, learning how to drive. You know, okay, you got to put it in drive. There's the brake pedal. At first it's tough, but after a while, when you learn how to put it in drive, how to put it in park and reverse and put the brakes on, you can get in the car and go someplace. When you get these tools down pat, these principles written in your heart, guess what? You're going to be able to study the Bible in a way you've never studied before. Remember what our first introduction was? that it will cause a revival among God's people when they study this. And it will give us a new religious experience, a wonderful religious experience. And we will see that God's connection with his people is close and decided. That's what we're after here. This is great. This is wonderful stuff. So verse 12. It, again, that is the Hebrew feminine pronoun, was given a host against the daily by means of transgression. And it, again, feminine, cast down the truth to the ground. And it, feminine, worked. And it, feminine, prospered. And so we know at verse 13, and then I heard a holy one speaking, and another one say to the holy one, until when the vision of the daily and transgression which desolate, making both the sanctuary and the host be tramped. And then he said to me, verse 14, unto 2,300 days, 2,300 evening and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be put right or cleansed. So, now we're going to look at these verses continually a little more closer. The vision that's described in Daniel 8 of the ram and the goat with a broken horn, in place of which four notable ones come up or came up toward the four winds of heaven, forms the contextual framework. The origin of the horn from littleness, which comes out of the four winds of heaven, has been clarified previously. There is a general agreement among Adventist scholars that this horn from littleness in verse 9 of Daniel 8 and became very great and cast down some of the host in verse 10 represents Rome in its two phases. Now this is a very important point we must start to get used to. Rome in its two phases, both pagan and papal Rome. Pagan Rome, papal Rome. Pagan Rome, papal Rome. Remember what the two pronouns in Hebrew? Masculine, feminine. Masculine, feminine. Pagan, papal. Very important key points. Although there's agreement that both pagan and papal Rome are represented in Daniel 8, 9 through 12, there's a little disagreement, or significant disagreement, between some scholars in distinguishing pagan and papal activity in these individual verses. And we're going to discuss, you know, I don't want to enter into debates between scholars. I'm more after what is the truth here. I'll leave the debates for the scholars to hackle over amongst themselves. But I want to get to the bottom of this in terms of the blessing that God has for us. It is readily apparent from the Hebrew text that the gender of the verbal subjects and pronouns alternate from feminine to masculine to feminine in verses 10 to 12, respectively. All right, this is very important. So by reasoning, by gender identification, it helps us to understand more clearly what we're discussing here and what this all means for us. So the primary verb in verse 9 is the word yatza, means to come out. And in a masculine form, however, the horn of littleness is feminine. And so, again, I'm just touching on these just to give you some ideas. So there, in Daniel's intentional use of using both masculine and feminine pronouns in these verses, talking about, sounds like the same thing, but it's talking about two different phases of Rome. And it creates a distinction by gender between the two phases of the horn of littleness and their independent and unique activities that are delineated in verses 9 through 12. All right? So in verse 10, the subjects are all verbal in nature, and each one of them is in its feminine form. But also, and this feminine form of the verb in the description of this little horn exalts itself. And it uses the word he exalts himself. Hence it is suggested that Daniel intended a gender change from masculine in verse 9 to feminine in verse 10 to indicate a distinct phase change in the activity of the horn. Transgenderism took place between the horn of littleness. Isn't that interesting? This is a satanic move. And God already wrote about this to Daniel, inspired him to write this. This is very powerful. So the dramatic shift in gender to masculine in verse 11, he exalted himself, reflects a change in the phases of these two entities, which the metaphor symbol of the horn is represented in Daniel's writing this. So, it is suggested that there is a renewed emphasis in Daniel 8 on the pagan phase of Rome, contrasted in these verses with its papal phase in verse 10. Now, these are very powerful points that I want us to consider as we're thinking about all of this. Now, the one who magnified himself, even to the prince of the host, is identified in Acts 4, 26 to 28 by the Apostle Peter. Let's read that. Quote, "The kings of the earth gathered against the Lord and his Christ. For truly your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done." Now, that's Acts 4, 26 to 28, is an allusion to Psalms 2, verse 1, in which the kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers have met together against Jehovah and his anointed. Further evidence that the one exalting himself in Daniel 8 is pagan Rome is found in verse 25 in chapter 8, where he, a king, stands, it says, against the prince of princes, which bears a striking resemblance to Psalms 2, verse 1. So it is suggested that Daniel 8, verses 23 to 25, is an explicit description of pagan Rome throughout, although papal Rome may be implicit. All right? Pagan, papal. Male, female. Three reasons for this proposition are set forth. Number one, all the verbal subjects and adjective pronouns are masculine, corresponding with the masculine designations of verses 9 and 11, which it was suggested referred to pagan Rome. Number two, the strong linguistic similarity of Daniel 8:25, where it says, "Also against the prince of princes he shall stand," with Psalms 2:1, and also the internal relationship of Daniel 8:11 and Daniel 8:25, and finally three, the one, a king, who shall be broken without hand, is linguistically similar to the aromatic of Daniel 2:45, and that is, a stone was cut out of the mount without hands and broke in pieces the iron, and so on. So the reference in Daniel 2, verse 45, refers to pagan political powers, and the linguistic similarity to the Hebrew of Daniel 8:25 lends credibility to the suggestion of pagan kingly power throughout Daniel 8, verses 23 to 25. For example, he shall destroy the holy people in Daniel 8:25 alludes to Rome's action of destroying the city and the sanctuary in Daniel 9:26 and Daniel 11:22. So the deceitful tactics of this kingly power all are alluded into in Daniel 8:25, and its pagan deceitful characteristics are revealed in chapter 11:23 is a clear reference to pagan Rome. We need to really understand pagan Rome so that we can better appreciate papal Rome, so that we can clearly understand who the King of the North is and how the King of the North whips the King of the South and comes after the glad tidings or the remnant. It says in Revelation chapter 12, let's read it. Let me share this. Revelation 12, verse 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Now, I know that this is a little hard for us, but we just need to lay the groundwork here. You know, when you build a building, the hardest part of it, I think, and I could be wrong, is breaking up the earth, laying the foundation, you know, roping it off, digging down, laying the cement and everything, and then you got to build on top of it. So we got to lay these points down, and then when once we get it all in place, we can launch into space with it. You know, we can go someplace with it. So these political pagan powers of what we're looking at, and this self-exaltation to the prince of the host, we can see that developed in pagan Rome. In pagan Rome, when Emperor Octavian, who was the adoptive father Caesar at the Senate's decree, was elevated to a place among the deities. Therefore, Octavian called himself the son of the Caesar. This is a pagan Rome guy, Emperor of Rome. He called himself a member of deity, a god. He was the son of the Caesar, Imperator Caesar Divi Filius. Octavius, who was an emperor of Rome, pagan Rome, and these deceitful tactics and these deceitful characteristics that Daniel's talking about in Daniel 11 and in Daniel 8:25 clearly is a clear reference to pagan Rome. And these Caesars in pagan Rome deified themselves. This is very important for us to grasp. So Octavius, Emperor Octavius, added to his name the one of the Augustus, emphasizing the unique dignity of his position. Until that time, this designation, meaning the exalted one, and we find that in Daniel 8:11, he exalted himself, had been employed only as a surname of deities, conveying the impression that his position of power was of incomparable loftiness. So Herod the Great, a ruler of Palestine under the Romans, exalted too to the Prince of Hosts by slaughtering all the infants in Bethlehem, seeking to destroy the Christ. So you see that these kings that stood against the Prince of the Host, speaking dark sentences to magnify magnify himself in his heart, and shall stand up against the prince of princesses. We saw that prince of princes. Okay, does that sound better? Okay, prince of princes. And so this is a pagan idea. This is a pagan blasphemy of a person saying that he is deity, and he's standing up against the prince of hosts. Okay, so Emperor Caligula, 27 AD to 41 AD, exhibited exaggerated striving for godlike exaltation and demanded worship of himself, and ordered his statue placed in the temple at Jerusalem, which was thwarted by his death in AD 41. These are important things for us to watch. So when we're looking at Daniel 8, and we see these pronouns moving from masculine to feminine, masculine to feminine, masculine to feminine, we see that there's a pagan idea here that is assimilated by the papal idea of this self-exalting principle, this idea of sitting in the temple, making himself God, which is what the great controversy is all about, which is a counterfeit Christ. And we're laying the nuts and bolts for this. This is solid scripture here. Let's continue. Emperor Nero, another emperor. These are all pre-popes. And you're going to connect some dots on your own as you're listening to this. These are Caesars pre the papal Caesar. All right? We're looking at the pre-popes that became popes, if that's the way to put it. Emperor Nero, who lived AD 54 to AD 68, along with Caligula and Domitian, claimed deity for himself while still alive, and each one failed to receive the honor at death, which was normally the customary practice of the emperor cult started by the Roman Senate of deifying their deceased emperors who had served well. And so they are all greeted by the cry, "Hail to the Lord and his consort." So the biblical and historical records are clear and confirm that the one exalting himself to the prince of the host is characterized by pagan Rome, the precursor to papal Rome, who inherited the same identical characteristics. That is an awesome thought. So, gender identification in verse 12. Transgender, masculine to feminine. Masculine to feminine. Even though the devil tries to play this shell game, he's being exposed, and we're going to see that. Further evidence that pagan Rome is represented by the masculine gender in verse 11 is the very fact that the gender reverts back to feminine forms representing papal Rome. So we see this going back and forth, back and forth. Okay. So this self-consistent gender summary. So this gender summary, it seems reasonable to conclude that Daniel's intentional use of the unique syntax in chapter 8 of Daniel is to create a distinction by gender between the two phases of the horn delineated in verses 9 through 12. So, Daniel emphasizes the two-phase aspect of Rome by two distinct parallel and repetitive cycles, masculine, feminine, in verses 9 and 10, and again in verses 11 and 12. The thematic parallelism of gender, we call it ABAB, pattern is summarized in the following chart. And so the significance of the pagan papal identification by gender distinction will be established from evidence derived from all these counterfeit cultic language and symbols of Daniel 8, which we will present a little later. And so, let's look at it real quick. This is the parallelism of Daniel 8, verses 9, 10, 11, 12. Okay? We see the gender in Daniel 9 is masculine. It uses the word he, and it's a pagan phase. In Daniel 8, 10, I'll just say verse 10, it's feminine. It, it's used by the term it, and it became great. That's papal Rome. And then again, in a part of Daniel 11, or Daniel 8, verse 11, it's masculine. He exalted himself, pagan. And then in verse 12, it goes back to reverse to the feminine. It cast down, prospered. So we see again, pagan, feminine. Isn't that interesting? Pagan, feminine. Now, I want to throw this a little out there because this is a reward for being faithful and sitting through this. Why is this so important for us to know? Because it's important for us to know how pagan Rome deified its Caesars and stood up against the prince of the host, defying himself. When somebody makes himself God, and the first person to ever do that was Nimrod, by the way. He was the first king. All the antediluvians knew that the king was God. They knew there was a God. The devils believe that there's a God. You know, it's just because you believe there's a God doesn't mean you're all set. It's certainly helpful. But the antediluvians weren't atheists. They knew there was a God. They knew the whole story quite well. And I think they could see the Garden of Eden for a while, even. And Adam was certainly around for a long time. And so there was a lot of information, a lot of stuff that they had. So it wasn't the fact that they didn't believe there was God. That was not the problem. But they became foolish, it says in Romans. Let's read that once. Paul is talking about the antediluvians here. And about everybody in general, but I believe specifically the antediluvians. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. This is antediluvians. They knew it. They knew there was a God in heaven. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse to act any way that they wanted to. Okay? And then it says, because that when they knew God, they weren't atheists, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Now, when you go to Genesis 6, verse 5, what does it say? Let's take a quick look and just quote that scripture real quick here. When they became vain and in their imaginations, right? Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so it says here, back to Romans 1, 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Instead, they worship creation. Foolish people. But they had no king. Only Nimrod became the first king, when we read about that. That's another study, but you can check it out for yourself. And he put himself in God's place. That idea was really ramped up with Rome, pagan Rome. That's why it's important for us to understand that. So Daniel uses these two terms describing pagan Rome, papal Rome, interchangeably. Because what papal Rome does is assimilates what pagan Rome is. Well, it's interesting. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 17. Let's look at this real quick here. And this is wonderful, I believe, and it's very helpful. Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels, which had seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. Now, is that masculine or female? That's female, right? Great whore that sitteth upon many waters. What's the many waters? Verse 15 says, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This great whore, with whom, verse 2 now, of 17 Revelation, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written. What is the name? Mystery, Babylon. King of the north, Babylon, Daniel 11. In Revelation 18, saying, Babylon the great has fallen. Babylon, this great whore that sitteth upon many waters, people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And in her forehead was a name, Babylon the great, the mother, feminine, of harlots, feminine, abominations of the earth. And this woman was drunken with the blood of the saints, Daniel 11. All right, now, let's look at another verse. Revelation 12. Remember, Daniel and Revelation studied together will produce a marvelous Christian experience for you. And you can see that God's connection with his people is close and decided. Praise the Lord. He's coming very close to us right now. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Praise God. It's eternal life, folks. This is eternal life. This isn't prophecy except separate from Christ. You know, I've heard people say that. You know, I went to Revelation seminars and, oh, man, and I want to hear the gospel. Well, that's our fault. We presented prophecy, and prophecy should be the gospel. Should be the gospel. Blessed prophecy is unfolding the gospel. This is the gospel. Let's look at Revelation 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. And in verse 6, and this woman fled into the wilderness. Right? Fled into the wilderness, where God hath prepared a place for her, so that she could feed there for 1,260 days. That's the church in the wilderness. So the feminine idea represents the church. One is the true church, Revelation 12. Revelation 17, the great whore, is a counterfeit church, a counterfeit deity, a counterfeit Christ. Now, again, in Matthew 24, when the disciples were completely confused, you know, their pride and joy was the sanctuary. You can't blame them. A lot of history with that temple. And it goes all the way back to Solomon, and then it goes back to Moses and the wilderness and the tabernacle that they wandered around. And so a lot of history, a lot of they could look at that and be blessed by it. So they, you know, they were still excited. Even in Acts chapter 1, even though they were converted, they saw the real Jesus, and everything was wonderful, and praise the Lord, and Christ was resurrected, and he conquered the, you know, we're still having sorting all that out. And so it says, until the day he was taken up, in Acts chapter 1, after that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, and to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so, here he is walking with them after the resurrection, and amazing. They're blown away by all of this, right? And so would we. But here's what happens. And so verse 6 of Acts 1 says, and when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? So they still had this erroneous idea of setting up an earthly kingdom, like in the days of Solomon or David, of the kingdom of God. And what Christ came to establish on this earth is the kingdom of grace. And the kingdom of God will come at the second coming. And Jesus didn't answer that question. He says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive for now the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's what we need to know. So again, Matthew 24, same Jesus talking here. And it's interesting, when they thought, again, you know, that somehow literal Israel is going to be a big superpower, world superpower, and blah, 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 and all the stuff that they thought. And, you know, and so let's have pity on the disciples. We're no better. We're wandering around. It, you know, shame on us because of our unbelief. But notice what Jesus says when they're saying, you must be talking about the end of the world. Tell us then, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Now, it's interesting. Pay close attention to what Jesus is saying here, because it has everything to do with what we're talking about right here in Daniel. And Jesus is saying this. So it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. So the very first thing that he's telling them is this, what we're talking about right now. Take heed that you don't be deceived about this great whore and this pagan, this masculine, feminine, papal, pagan Rome that masquerades as a false Christ. How do I know that's what he's talking about? Because read the next verse. He says, take heed that no man deceive you. Very first thing. For many shall come in my name. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. Isn't that amazing? Deceive many. The devil is a wily foe. A wily foe. It's important. Now, I threw some thoughts out there to you to get used to. We're going to come back to them again and again and simplify them more and more. I just did it now with Revelation 12, Revelation 17, and Matthew 24, John 17, all these different texts. We're learning who the true Jesus is. The true Jesus, remember where he is? Where is he? Let's look at the scripture. This is the closest friend on the earth alive at the time when John was writing this. John, the disciple. He's an old man. He's on the Isle of Patmos. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And as I, verse 12, and as I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, he looks, and what does he see? 7 golden candlesticks. Those 7 candlesticks represent the 7 churches that span the time of the disciples all the way to the end of the world. Right? We should all know that as Adventists. Starting with the Church of Ephesus all the way to the 7th one, which is the Church of Laodicea. But where is Jesus? He says, I being turned, I saw the 7 golden candlesticks, verse 13. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girt about the paps of the golden girdle, his head and his hairs were as white like wool and white as snow, and his feet were like flame of fire. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. Jesus is among these candles. He's among the Laodicean church. He's in the book of Daniel. He said, all scriptures testify of me. That's where Christ is. He's right here in the book of Daniel. And so he's given us a heads up on who the false Christ is, who the false church is, and who the true Christ is, and who the true church is. For such is revealed unto babes, not unto the wise and to the prudent. Now, this is our 8th study on the King of the North. There's a lot more to go. And by the time we're done with this, by the grace of God, we'll have a pretty good idea. And what saves us is it's good to be forewarned and not to be deceived, but it's even better to have both. Remember, the angel told Ellen White that the message that is to lighten the earth with his glory. This is an angel that she quoted. And she said, My guide, there is much light yet to shine forth from the law of God and the gospel of righteousness. This message, understood in its true character and proclaimed in the Spirit, will lighten the earth with its glory. The law exposes sin and shows us a need for the Savior. So the law and the gospel go hand in hand. The law exposes the counterfeit Christ. The law exposes the horn of littleness, the beast, the man of sin, the son of perdition. And the law points us and drives us to the genuine Christ that's walking among the candlesticks, that has a voice like a trumpet. And John fell down and worshipped at his feet. And may that be our experience. May our experience be a revival. And may our connection with God be close and decided, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.